I don't know if you've been watching the weather recently, but you do know that it is fall already, according to the meteorologists. September 1 is meteorological fall, and I know it is true because in our bathroom we have a cinnamon sweet pumpkin spice soap now, so it's got to be fall. I was reminded of the fact that most of you probably know, but some of you don't maybe, that we have 14 grandchildren, and as of August 31st, we had number 11 great-grandchild. My son's oldest daughter had another daughter, their second daughter, at Grant Regional in Lancaster, and her name is Reese Ann Green. And we were so happy to welcome her into the family. God is always wise in how he chooses to do things. And the New Testament and the Septuagint was translated in from the Koine Greek. But in the New Testament, the Greek, it was Koine Greek, which the New Testament was written in, and it was written in that language because it was the common Greek of that day. You still have today the classical Greek and writings in the classical Greek, but the Koine Greek was that which was the common language of the day, and it had been spread abroad in a great area because of the fact of Alexander the Great and his conquering of lands. And so through the Greco-Roman period, the Koine Greek was spread throughout that area of the empires that they had. But in our English language, we have a problem oftentimes with words. For example, the word love. There's so many understandings in different settings of what one is attempting to say by using the word love. I mean, I love chocolate. I also love my wife. Indeed, I do. But the English word love in our language is used in so many different ways in that sense, that sometimes it's hard to really differentiate what you are trying to say. It doesn't make always clear distinctions of a word. But that's not so in the language of the New Testament. The Greek is more definitive of the word love, the word which is translated love in our Bibles. In the Greek, it makes the distinctions because there are several words in the Greek for the word love. One word, storge, denotes family love. Another denotes friends' love and brotherly love, which is philia or phileo. And then there's a third, eros, which is not used in the New Testament, but that is about romantic or physical attraction love. But John's not using any of those words when you come to 1 John chapter 4. He's using that word agape. And agape means a self-sacrificing love. It's a love of will and choice, not emotions or feelings. It's a word that is used most of the time in the Bible to describe the kind of love that God wants to see in us. And so in 1 John 4, he zeroes in on the issue of love in the body of Christ, in the church. And if you haven't turned to it already, if you would turn to 1 John chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 7 through 12, and I'm reading from the NIV. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word asking that you would open our hearts to the message, that you would help us to receive that which you would speak through your word, particularly to each of our hearts. Help us to understand, and may your Spirit, especially, who was the author of this book, the one who moved holy men of God to write down this truth and these words, may this Holy Spirit indeed help us to understand what you have to say to us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. In verses 7 through 12, John gives us three motivations for loving other people with the agape love of God. He says, first of all, we should love because of God's nature in verses 7 and 8. We should love because of God's nature. Love comes from God. The only people that can love in this truly self-sacrificing way are those who have been reborn by an act of God's grace. We tend to think that love is natural. In truth, desire is natural. Attraction is natural. But the kind of love that the Bible talks about here and throughout the course of the New Testament is not natural, it's supernatural. It's supernatural. In the natural, we tend to have a love that is largely selfish. We are attracted and kind to those whom we are drawn to. We love because of what we receive or what we hope to receive. But the kind of love that comes from God sees beyond the surface. It is not conditioned on a person's response. It is not a conditional love. It is an unconditional love. It is anchored in the value that God sees in the person. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul described this kind of agape love. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. The text says that those who are born of God will love others. If God the Father is love, God the Son is love, and God the Holy Spirit is love, and if we are a part of God's family, then we are to love also. So he tells us, first of all, in this text, that love is that which we ought to do because of God's nature, because the very nature of God is love. Secondly, he tells us in verses 9 through 11 that we should love because of the gift we have received in Christ. We should love because of the gift we have received from Christ. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. Our first motivation to love is the character of God and being part of the family of God. The second is the love that we have received from Jesus Christ. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his Son into the world. One of the most powerful verses in all of the Bible is one that you no doubt memorized in Sunday school. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God is the initiator. He showed his love for us at Calvary. He gave us his Son. He gave us that which was most precious to him in order to save us from our lostness. He sent Christ to take our penalty for sin by dying in our place. He sent Christ to remove the barrier between us and a holy God. On the very day of his crucifixion, as you may recall, having read the Gospels, on that day, the great veil between the Holy of Holies was rent in two. It was so thick, and it could not ever have been pulled apart by man. But that day, God rent that veil. And as Paul writes to the Galatian church, and he reminds them of the fact that there has been a great veil between God and man, but that has gone. That has been put away because of the cross of Jesus Christ. And he sent God to remove that barrier. There is no longer a barrier between us and our holy God. And he sent his Son into the world in spite of who we were. I remind you of what Paul penned to the church at Rome when he penned these words in Romans chapter 5. He says in verses 6 through 8, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Folks, that's unconditional love. That's unconditional love. That is the love that God had for this world and for you and for me. And once we grasp the horror of our sin, we will be overwhelmed with the depth of God's love. We are to love because it is the very personhood of God, the very nature of God. And secondly, because our salvation in Christ was received through love. Thirdly, we should love because it reveals God to the world. Verse 12, "No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us." We should love because it reveals God to the world. And Jesus underscored that back in John's Gospel, chapter 13, and verses 34 and 35. That last night in the upper room with his disciples, Jesus said to them, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Jesus was saying that we should love because it reveals him. It reveals God. It reveals Jesus to the world around us. John wants us to understand that love for each other must begin in the household of faith. If we can't love those of our own family, we'll never be able to reveal God's love to the world around us. There's an old English word, and you can still find it in your dictionary. If you pull out your phone and look up dictionary.com, If you type in fulcrum, I think the question comes at this point, what supports the action of agape love? If you look up the word fulcrum, fulcrum means to support or point of rest. It's any prop or support. What supports? What is the point of rest that the love of God, the agape love of God, rests on? What's the action? What supports the action of agape love? I believe it is the power of God's love expressed through forgiveness. Through forgiveness. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus these words in Ephesians 4:32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. One pastor has called forgiveness the indispensable ingredient of community. And that's certainly true of God's community, the church. So how many times, you ask, how many times should I forgive a brother or sister? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. It's interesting that Peter asked Jesus the same question back in Matthew chapter 18. Back in Matthew 18, you read beginning at verse 23 of chapter 18 of Matthew, verse 21 of Matthew 18, then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Now, in Peter's day, the rabbis told the people, based on Amos 1:3, that they were only required to forgive someone three times for an offense. But Peter thought he was being magnanimous and saying, Lord, should I forgive my brother up to seven times? Jesus' answer was not what Peter expected. Some translations say 70 times seven, some, as the NIV, state 77 times. It's not a limit. The numbers are both high enough that it was unreasonable to keep track of how many times a person was forgiven. Jesus was saying there was no limit to the requirement to forgive. No limit. And when you say that, people bristle, because we've all been hurt by people. And maybe in some cases you've been hurt over and over. Perhaps it was a parent. Perhaps it was a spouse. Perhaps it was a bully. Perhaps it was an employer. Perhaps it was a coworker. Perhaps it was a friend. Perhaps it was a person who came into your life and destroyed it. Or perhaps it was a gossip. You ask, did Jesus mean what he said? Are there any situations under which we need not to forgive? And I believe that Jesus resoundingly says, no, we are always to forgive. We are always to forgive. And he goes on to share this with the disciples. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. The NIV, the NLT, translates that millions. He owed him millions. Was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged. I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him and canceled the debt and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him only thousands. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me, I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed. and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said, "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers. No debt is as large as the one that you've been forgiven. No debt is as large as the one that you've been forgiven. Failure to forgive shows a lack of gratitude for the grace that we've received. Also, it misrepresents the character of the master. That was part of why the master was so upset with this guy when he's been forgiven all that he's been forgiven, and then he goes out and collars a guy who owed him pittance in regard to what he was owed. It misrepresented totally the master. As I've read this text over and over the years, I've always said Matthew 18 is really a picture of a man who did not understand grace. He did not understand grace. He did not really understand mercy. He had been forgiven this great debt, and then he goes out and demands payment of a debt of a man from a man who owed him little in actuality. He did not understand grace. So when we fail to forgive, we fail to understand the grace that we've received. Not only that, but failure to forgive imprisons us. It imprisons us. When the master called him back in, he sends him to prison. And any time we fail to forgive, it imprisons us. It takes us away from relationships. Think of the elder brother of the prodigal. The elder brother of the prodigal stands outside the house asking the servants what's going on. And in Luke chapter 15, when the servants tell him it's a celebration because his brother has returned and the father has killed the fatted calf and they're celebrating his return, and the elder son is unwilling to go in, the father comes out and tells him he's always loved him. He wants him to forgive his brother and to be a part of the party of celebration, and he refuses. He refuses. His unforgiveness imprisons him and cuts him off from future opportunity with his brother. And any time that we fail to forgive, it imprisons us, it takes us away from relationships, and it cuts off any future opportunity that we might have for ministry with fellow brethren. I wonder, when you think of forgiveness, when you look at the Gospels and you look at Luke, and if you go to a Bible that has footnotes, you may find that one of the first cries of Christ from the cross, in the footnotes of my Bible, it goes that way. It gives the succession of the events at the cross. One of the first cries of Christ from the cross was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You find that two thieves were crucified with Christ that day, one on either side. Matthew's gospel makes note of the fact that those thieves were railing on Christ along with the leaders in Israel, along with the Pharisees that were standing there and all. They were railing on him, but at some point, the one thief repents. He does. He repents. He turns from that and turns to Christ, and it's an act of repentance. And he said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Was it because that cry of Christ, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That eventually reached his heart and helped him to see his need for repentance. You also have recorded in the Gospels that there was a centurion that stood there that day. The NIV, and I believe it's in Luke, it says that he exclaimed, surely he must have been a righteous man. But in Mark's Gospel, Matthew's Gospel rather, it declares that he said, truly this was the Son of God. What changed that centurion's heart? Was he already a Christian or a Christ follower? I don't know. But may it have been the words that Christ uttered, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I close with this illustration, taken from the words of Corrie Ten Boom herself. Some of you may know of Corrie Ten Boom. Some who are younger may not know all the story. But Corrie and her family secretly housed Jews in their home during World War II. And that illegal activity was discovered by the Nazis. And Corrie and her sister Bessie were sent to the German death camp, Ravensbrück. And there Corrie would watch many, including her sister, die. But after the war was over, she returned to Germany to declare the grace of Christ. It was 1947, she writes, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth that they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind. I like to think that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. And even though I cannot find a scripture for it, I believe God then places a sign out there that says, no fishing allowed. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. That's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment, I saw the overcoat and the brown hat. The next, a blue uniform and a cap with skull and crossbones. It came back to me with a rush, the huge room, with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. That place was Ravensbrück. And the man who was making his way forward had been a guard, one of the cruelest guards. Now he was in front of me, a hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein. Again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there. I, whose sins had again and again had to be forgiven, could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours, as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust out my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. But even then, I realized it was not my love. I had tried and did not have the power. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of love, I believe, is forgiveness. And the way that the world sees that in the Church of Christ is if we forgive one another, even as Christ has forgiven us. Is there someone that you need to ask their forgiveness? Or is there someone who you need to forgive? May God lead us to be a people who are willing to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you today for reminding us of how much you loved us, that you were willing, even while we were your enemies, at enmity with you, O Lord, you gave your Son to die in our place and to pay our debt that we might be forgiven. Lord, enable us by the power of your Spirit who indwells each believer. Enable us to forgive those who have offended us. Help us not to have a spirit of unforgiveness, but help us always to have a spirit of agape love, a spirit of forgiveness to our brethren and sisters in Christ. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.